Father, we come before you as we do every week, and we ask that you would illuminate for us the scriptures, that you would help us, as I always pray, to make them our own, that we would rely on their wisdom, lean on them for understanding, and that we would have a full comprehension of what your will is. And Father, when we are confronted with particular issues that are problems to us, we ask that you would help us to die to ourselves and live for you in being those true disciples. In lieu of that, Lord, when we fail, we thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. And we know that we can never repay you for what you have done. But help us, Lord, to maintain the desire to always be about your business. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 2 in Timothy, I'm just going to say it's about women. And so I'm going to talk about women today. Great. Yeah, that's right. Don't worry, the men, as far as, yes?
Avocado Ford Focus.
Alarm? If you have one out there. Okay. Anyhow, men, as far as the leadership of men and what their requirements are to be in leadership, that comes in chapter 3. But chapter 2, God chose to write through Paul to Timothy, there's this issue of women. And you need to deal with these women because there was problems in the church of Ephesus as well as the church of Corinth, and we'll get to a couple of scriptures dealing with that. So let's just read the whole chapter. It's only 15 verses here, and we'll go through it. I urge you, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety. So what about that? Well, let's go back to the beginning where it deals with Paul. Excuse me a minute. You know what? This is good. This is the first time I didn't print it out, right? And so I have my message kind of backwards in here, so you're going to have to deal with me or be patient with me as I get to it. There were some issues I wanted to talk about in Paul and prayer. And there's a lot to talk about the women on, but okay, I'm getting to it here. No, it didn't even make it, so I'm going to go through here from memory. I urge you, then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all goodness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. So, you know, it's self-explanatory there what we're supposed to be doing, and it ends with this section with be prayerful and give thanksgiving. We are to always be about prayer. Now, prayer is something that I believe is most difficult for most people. This idea of doing a spiritual exercise, the flesh doesn't like it. when you start getting involved in those things which are spiritual, usually the flesh tries to deter you from that, whether it's doing good works or giving of your money or giving of your time or spending time in prayer. The flesh immediately hikes up and says, you've got better things to do. It's uncomfortable to be on your knees. You're going to be distracted. So why even begin to pray? And then when you begin to pray, then you start thinking, oh, I got that bill to pay. Oh, the kids. Oh, I got to get the kids over here or the grandkids. It's going to be an issue. And so with any spiritual exercise that we get involved in, this idea of prayer is first and foremost. If we don't blanket what we do in prayer, we're basically doing everything out of the flesh. Prayer provides for us a direction in which we are to turn in time of need. God says that if we are in trouble, we're to pray. We call out to Him. Now, we do that mostly when we're driving and we think we're going to be in an accident. You say, oh God, help me, right? You have something like that, something quick, a very fast prayer, or if something's going on, you turn to God and it's usually just calling out His name, but He knows what's going on. He wants us to spend a little time. And this is as difficult for me as it is for you. And I take specific times where I try to just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to turn to You. And you probably know the acronym, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And that is a good model to follow when you're sitting down before the Lord. We usually go to supplication right away. Hi, Lord. It's good to be here before You. I have a few requests. And you go right to the supplication. You tell Him everything that you need, and you forget about who He is and His attributes. When you sit down to pray, it should be something along the line of, hello, Lord, You are great and You are mighty. You are the One who set the heavens in motion. You are the One who created the heavens and the earth, who breathed life into the nostrils of man. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Your people Israel You sustained in the wilderness, and You brought them into the promised land. You are the One who will bring all men and women into the promised land in heaven, and we will have fellowship with You, and it is only Your work and by Your loving grace that You sustain us. You are the great I Am, the Almighty. Something like that. You start off like that, where it's adoration. You thank Him for who He is as well. And then you recognize who you are with the contrition. Contrition being contrite, a broken and contrite heart, God does not despise. When you turn to Him and you say, God, I have so blown it. I am such a sinner. You know the depth of my sin. You know how I turn to it so often, and You are the only One who can bring forgiveness to me. As Your word says, You are faithful and just to forgive sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I call upon You now that You would do that You would forgive me and You would extend mercy to me. And God delights in that. If you start in that fashion where you adore Him and then you confess your sin to Him, and then you move on to thanksgiving. And this idea of being thankful for what you have instead of feeling a sense of entitlement. Some preachers who are out there, they will say, God promised this to you. You need to just claim it and walk away with it. It's yours. And you can walk into the throne room just like you're the son of the king. And you can just barge in there and not pay attention to any angels or whatever. You just go straight to the throne and get up on God's lap. Well, technically that's true. We are His children. But we're to be thankful. When was the last time your child came to you? Or your grandchild, and said, thank you so much for taking care of me, giving me clothes, washing them, taking me to school, feeding me, and all those diapers you changed. Thank you so much, good and faithful mother that you have been. You know, when was the last time you heard something like that? You usually don't hear that until, hopefully, you hear it when the child gets a little older. And maybe they're 18, 19, or 20, and they give you the respect for what you have done and the sacrifices you have made. And you might be saying, I'm still waiting. You know, they haven't come and done that. And usually, I think a lot of times when somebody's health is in decline and maybe they only have a few days or months or weeks left on the earth, that's a good time to go back and do that. That's a good time to give thanks to your parents. But we're supposed to have the same attitude with God our Father. We're supposed to give Him thanks for everything that we have. You know, if you think about it, the entire universe is hostile to us. You go out in space, you will die. You get up to the elevation that's so high, 25,000 feet, you eventually die. You won't have enough oxygen. Your vital organs will shut down. And yet He gives us air where we need it. Right here, He provides for us water. He gives us food. You know, I was listening to somebody talk about population, and we could take the entire population and put it, depending on the density, in less than a couple of states. We could do like Texas and Louisiana and Mississippi and put the entire world, I think it was with the population density of Houston, Texas, in those couple of states. And God gives us this entire huge world for us to discover and explore. And had the fall not taken place, I believe He would have given us all of that. And the marvels that we have, the beauty. Have you guys ever had really your breath taken away, either by the beauty in nature or by the beauty or handsomeness of a person, where you've actually just, you had to take a breath and you go, oh, this is just awesome. Well, God gave us that ability to perceive our world around us and actually have communication and fellowship with Him. He gave us all of that. And without that, where would we be? We wouldn't be anywhere. And so this idea of giving God thanks, even for our daily bread, or when you reach down to a drinking fountain and you consume some water from a drinking fountain, God gave us the water, and He gave us water all over the world for a cooling and air conditioning system to keep the earth nice and temperate for our existence. All of these things we barely think about. Like I said, when you go before the Lord, you instantly go to, God, I have this bill. I need to take care of this bill. Will you kill one of those cattle on 1,000 hills and just deliver it to me? It'd be really great, and I know you can. We get so consumed about our needs, and we forget about who He is. How much would you bless your own child if your child was constantly reminding you of how good you were? You would probably, not totally, but you'd pull out a lot of stops to make sure they were even more blessed because of their thankfulness. Nothing else, simply because of their thankfulness. And God wants that relationship with us as well. He wants us to spend time with Him. And so Paul tells us about this, that we are to pray not only for the adoration of God our Father, our own hearts, the contrition, the thanksgiving, and the supplication, but he tells us to pray for our leaders. In this particular passage, verse 2, he says, those who are kings and those in authority. Do our leaders need prayer? I don't think you're too sure about that. Do our leaders need prayer?
Yes.
Can I get a witness?
Yes.
There we go. Our leaders definitely need prayer. And this is also good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he does make a theological statement here, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no one else. Now, I want you to catch this. There's no one else that you would pray to that would be an intermediary between you and God the Father. Now I have a question for you. Are there religions that teach there are other intermediaries between you? Yes. It says clearly right here, there is only one. You can't ask a father, brother, sister, anyone who has gone on before you to intercede for you to God the Father or to Jesus Christ. You can only go to Jesus Christ. He is our avenue. He is the gate to the sheepfold. He is the door to salvation. He is the only one that can provide for us a pathway to God the Father. And he gave himself as a ransom for all men. Now, when you hear the word ransom, you think somebody's being held hostage, right? And you have to pay this. Like, we were being held hostage. In a sense, we were held hostage to sin because of our own selfish desires. The whole race of humanity came under the power of sin. Sin entered the world by one man. And because that sin entered through the one man, through the one man also death came to all men because all have sinned. We get that. Well, God in Jesus Christ paid the price so that, and that price is like a ransom, that it would allow us to be freed if we accept the ransom or the price paid. It would be like being in jail, and somebody who is in jail has someone else come in and pay the police officer the amount due, and they open the door and they say, "You're free to go." And if you said, "No, I'm staying right here," you're not receiving the benefit of the price paid. And there are millions, literally billions of people that are not going to just walk out the door and accept that ransom which has been paid. Only those who do are the ones who go to heaven. And Paul says that he is an apostle and he is appointed for this particular task to be a herald. And he says, "I am telling the truth and I am not lying." Now, why would he have to say that? Why would he have to say, "I'm not lying, I'm telling you the truth, I'm a herald for this"? Because there's some people that are saying, obviously, "You're nobody. You're just going out, you're just preaching what you want to preach, you're doing what you want to do, and you're calling yourself an apostle of God." So there were those people who opposed him, and he just simply had to say, "Look, I'm not lying to you, I am telling you the truth." Almost like he's taking an oath, but not quite. So he's establishing his apostleship, and he closes this section out, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and disputing." Why would he put "without anger and disputing"? Because they were angry and they were disputing, right? Some of these things are so obvious. It's like Captain Obvious wrote this part. It's the idea that you would be praying, but you would be angry with the brother who is right next to you. And if you go to 1 John, if you hate your brother, you don't have God in your heart. You can't do that. And so Paul encourages people here, this anger and disputing, get rid of the factions that are there, the tenseness, the animosity between yourselves, and don't be arguing. And in that area of the Middle East, you know, sometimes they're just angry and contentious. I don't know if you've been over there or not. I know a couple of you have. But sometimes the Semitic peoples, of which the Jews are some, they love to argue. They love to haggle. They love to get in little arguments and just take the opposing side just because they can. And Paul says, no, we need to knock that stuff off. Now, getting to the rest of it, the rest of the story here. Women. So what's the deal with women? All these things that it's pointed out that they cannot do here, it seems like it's a bit restrictive. I'm going to pick it up from verse 9. "I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." So you know what this means. Get rid of the Nordstrom card. Okay, I'm going to call some of you women out. Who in here has pearls? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4. Do you like those pearls? Okay, anybody in here have braided hair right now? Okay, we're safe, right? Anybody have a gold piece of jewelry on? Raise your hand, please. Okay. Now, there is a rule of interpretation. The rule of interpretation is the golden rule of interpretation. If the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense, right? So if I came to you and I said, "Look, ladies, no braided hair, no gold, no pearls, and no expensive clothes. Those four things right here." And then an exhortation, "We need you to have good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Now, if I just said that, and we're going to check at the door for any women who have any gold on, any jewelry, any pearls, any expensive clothes, or braided hair, we're going to have other women pulling it out as you come in here, what would you think? You would think, "I'm out of here. I am no longer going to be fellowshipping at this church the way that they're going to be treating us as women." You can go to some churches, and they will do exactly those things. I was talking to a woman the other day, and She has three children. They're all grown. And the girl in the bunch, she sent to a Christian college. I'm not going to name the Christian college. But when she got to the Christian college, and, you know, young, I think that most young women are pretty. It's just their skin, their facial features, you know, you look at them and they are pretty. And I think that they do things to make themselves even more pretty. Like they do things with their hair and, you know, the women say, oh, that's so cute, right? And guys go, that's hot. You know, it's just the opposite the way men and women think. But why do the women do that? Why do the women dress up the way that they do so that they look a little nicer? There's three reasons, I believe, that women do this. Number one, they do it for themselves. They want to make sure when they get up in the morning, they look decent, they look okay, you know, everything's fine. Nobody's going to shriek in horror when you step out the door. Everything is in its proper place, and they're just kind of orderly and neat, and that's what they do. They do it for themselves. They also do it for who? The men. Yes, they do it for the men, right? Why do they do it for the men? Because they don't want the husband coming home shrieking in horror when they come in. You know, that type, whatever the excuse is, you know, they simply do it for men. They want to look appealing to men. And there is a multi-billion dollar industry, the cosmetic industry. I looked this up. And it was anywhere from $55 billion to $80 billion that are spent every year in the cosmetic industry. And I did a little finagling with the population of the United States and took out, you know, just the women 18 to 30 somewhere in there and got an approximation of how many women might be using makeup in that age group and how many would be out there. And it came down to the dollar per woman price per year is $800 per year on makeup and hair and salons and manicures. And you know, you start adding it up. Now some women are going, who spends that? And other women are going, that is nothing. You know, we got a lot more that we can be spending. And what about clothes? You know, we got clothes to spend on here and you know, just everything associated with that. So they do it for the men. They want to look good for the men. And it is obvious that some women really focus on that and they go almost overboard. And some women, maybe they could, you know, spend a little more. Yeah, and listen, ladies, before I go too far, I'm going to get on the men too, all right? I just want to let you know you're not going to be alone. This is just the way of life. I'm just making an observation here. I'm not making any kind of judgment or condemnation or any of that stuff. And we have to be able to laugh and joke about this stuff a little bit. Otherwise, we're just going to be held down with this burden. So we need to lighten up a little bit, okay? So when it comes to the women, they do it for themselves, they do it for the men, and who else do they do it for? Other women. You guys already know it, right? I like doing this. Patty and I will go to the mall, and you know, we're walking, maybe we're going to go to a store or something there, and sometimes I hang back just a little bit, just enough, or when my daughters are with me especially. You know, if my daughters, I usually hang back behind my daughters, and I just watch. I watch the men and I watch the women. The men do this, especially if they're with another woman, they go. They take the eyes and then they shift them. You know, did she see that? No, she didn't see that. I'm good. You know, so you walk like that. But then the women, I don't know how to describe it. Sometimes it's like this. And you get the pic. You guys are laughing. You know what I'm talking about, right? So the women, and they look, they judge them the way that they're dressed, and they are way too cute. They got too much cuteness for themselves. They need to pass that around. How come they have so much, and I don't have as much as they have? And then it can get into jealousy and envy and all that stuff, and the women have to be careful about that. Hey, ladies, can you honestly say that you are 100% all the time when you see another woman who is beautiful, you say, God bless her. Boy, it's just so nice. Can you honestly say that you never have any type of, I had to go do something, you know? You laugh again. You see, there's some truth in that. And so women, they are peculiar. Guys, on the other hand, you get them in front of the mirror, they go like this. And they walk away, you know? It's all good. They don't have to do any plucking, or maybe they do every once in a while, and the woman comes up and goes, get rid of that unibrow, would you? You know, and pull that thing out. But the guys, it doesn't matter so much. And to the women, it really matters. Now, there's a companion scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, 3 through 6. It says, 1 Peter 3, 3 through 6, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Amen. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, let me back up just a minute. I started to tell you about the story of the three grown children and the girl who went to a Christian college. And she's pretty, you know, she's a fairly pretty girl, I think. Most young women are pretty. And she went to this Christian college, and there at the Christian college, there are a lot of women that put pressure on the younger women who come in to dress decently. And, you know, which I think modesty is, it's a great virtue to cultivate. But one day she wore some hoop earrings in this Christian college, and she got slammed by the other women saying, that is so ghetto. You need to get rid of those hoop earrings and put something more modest in your ears. Seriously? I mean, we're dealing with hoop earrings, and I don't know how big they were. You know, if they're like this big, or if they're only tiny, you know, 3/4 inch. I don't know what the case was, but she's a young woman. She puts in hoop earrings, and they're immediately judging her dress and telling her how to dress. And I thought, the poor girl, she didn't last. She was only there 2 years. She didn't make it all the way through because there were just so many things, and they started having her go to these other young ladies and telling them how to dress. You need to do this. You need to go tell them to put this on and take that off and do all these kinds of things. And we can spend every day of the year doing that if that's what we're concerned with, and we should not be doing that. But these scriptures that are given to us here, I'm just going to give you the background of it. The women back then, what they would do is they would get these fancy dos, and they would braid in them pearls and gold, and they'd take these strands of gold and put them in there, and they would wear these dresses that would just go beyond the pale, especially, of course, if they had money. It would be something that would be ostentatious or flamboyant or grandiose. And they thought, that's the way you make yourself beautiful, especially to the men and the populace that is out there. And Paul is saying, look, a little restraint is good. Don't go overboard in this. And I believe the way to look at this is simply balance. You keep this in balance, not too much, not too little. It's all fine and it's all good if it's done in balance. And this idea of beauty, we are so enamored with beauty. Our entire media culture, if you are, quote unquote, a senior citizen, you are basically relegated to the dregs of society when it comes to being out front in any advertisement. You know, even the old people, they look like they're 20, right? They have these full heads of hair, and they're chiseled, and they have everything going on with them that is like a young person. The only thing is they show a wrinkle or two. And it's like, you know how much wisdom is in the aged? If we would just tap into that and communicate and see what they have for us, we could learn so much, and we would not be destined to repeat these things, that these failures that their generation actually got involved in. And so this idea of beauty, this idea of making yourself beauty, there's several quotes about this beauty. It was said by Leo Tolstoy, it is amazing how complete is the delusion that beauty is goodness. Did you catch that? It is amazing how complete is the delusion that beauty is goodness. And we do that in society. We look at somebody who is beautiful or handsome, and we immediately associate goodness with that individual. And usually that is not the case, especially anybody in the media culture. It's not 100%, but certainly that is cultivated. Also, I like this quote. This is by Dorothy Parker. I don't know who she is, but I love the quote. "Beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes clean to the bone." And is that not true? I mean, the ugliness of a person, somebody can be beautiful on the outside and be completely ugly, and it goes right down to the very soul of the individual. And it says, Homer, remember Homer? He said, "In youth and beauty, wisdom is but rare." And who are we putting out as the most wise and holding up those who are beautiful that are young? And they are all the actors. They are the ones that are in the magazines. They are the ones with the successful songs out there. And they are being used to set the direction of the culture. And what's wrong with the culture? I mean, what's right with the culture, right? And when youth comes along and you mix that with beauty, wisdom is rarely seen. Also, and it's, again, some of these people I'm not familiar with their other works, and so I'm just going for these quotes. Aldous Huxley said, "Beauty is worse than wine. It intoxicates both the holder and the beholder." You know that that is true. Scripture says, one of the things that cannot be understood is a way of a man with a maid, right? Men are, I don't know how else to say it, they're brain damaged when it comes to a beautiful woman. And that beautiful woman can get them to do just about young men. There's sometimes older men, but they usually get a little wiser as they get older. But young men, I don't know what it is. They start babbling, half their brain falls out, and they don't know what to do when she is around. So women are taught in this society of ours to be obsessed with their beauty. Women make themselves look beauty, as I said, for themselves, men and women. And men are naturally drawn to the natural outward beauty of a woman. There is nothing more beautiful to a man than a woman. And also when singing takes place, if you get a men's choir together, it sounds handsome. When you get women together and sing, it sounds beautiful. When they're on tune, you know, it sounds just melodious. And you could sit there and just listen to it. And it brings so much enjoyment. And so God did this. God said, "I'm going to fashion something for the men in the world that represents the beauty in his creative attributes." And he decided to choose women to bear that. Now, going on with this, men are warned about the beauty, especially of a wayward wife and a prostitute. In Proverbs 6:23, it says, "For these commandments are a lamp, this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life. Keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys upon your very life." So very early, these proverbs were delivered to young men, as we should deliver them to our young men today, to watch out for the seductress. And she doesn't have to be married. She can be a widow. There's passages that deal with the widows. And so what's the culmination of these couple of verses in Peter and in Timothy about wearing the, you know, lipstick and the braided hair and the pearls and the gold and the expensive dresses? I found this quote. This quote says it well. It says, "For attractive lips speak words of kindness. For lovely eyes seek out the good in people. For a slim figure, share your food with the hungry. For beautiful hair, let a child run their fingers through it once a day." And you listen to that or you read that and you go, yeah, that's all good. But I don't want a woman to be disappointed and say, "Well, I can't do anything." No. Go ahead. You want to put mascara on? Go ahead. You like a little eyeshadow? Emphasis on little. It's wonderful. Put it on there. You want to wear some makeup of some kind, make yourself look beautiful. It's great. It's just when we get into the excess, Paul just says, you know, maintain a little balance. And of course, Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so this idea of beauty being maintained, it does fade. It's just like the strength of men. It fails. You know, as I've gotten older, I used to have broader shoulders. And my wife looks at me and she goes, poor thing, you slipped, you know. And so it slips. It goes down a little bit. And I go, yeah, I have. And I can look at it and I go, yeah, it's true. I've slipped a little bit. I wish I could just kind of pump it back up and put it all up here. But, you know, it takes too much work. And I'm kind of tired and I don't want to get involved in that. So what about these other attributes that are talked about that women are supposed to exemplify here in these passages? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But God will save... But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Does that feel like a tongue lashing? It's... When I read it, if I put the emphasis on there, imagine if I was a hellfire and brimstone preaching pastor. And I read it like a hellfire and brimstone preaching pastor. Could you imagine? A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. You know, I could go and I could just lay it out like that. And what good would that do any woman? I mean, it needs to have some type of background as to what this is really talking about and what does it actually mean. And so I made a list of things in those verses. What does the Bible actually teach about women? It says she is to be quiet. She's not to teach men. She's not to have authority over a man. She's to be silent. The woman is prone to deception. She was the first one to become a sinner. And women will be saved if they have children. Now, each one of those is in there. But is that exactly what it means? And we need to kind of dissect that and see, well, it says what it says, right? Have you ever heard that from somebody? It says what it says, therefore be submissive and have kids. And, you know, you can make up all kinds of jokes about that, but it's not really a very funny subject when it comes to the subjugation of women or misogynistic tendencies, and that's the hatred of women. Now, there are a few comments about women. There is nothing more necessary for a man than a woman. Let me say that again. There is nothing more necessary for a man than a woman. She was taken from man to be his helpmate. We know that from Genesis. She is the one that completes him. She is the one that makes him into what he is destined to be. Without the help of a woman, it is very difficult, if not impossible at times, for a man to attain everything that God has in store for him. It doesn't mean that it never happens. God, he talks about celibacy for men and that they can be completely devoted to God. But for generally speaking, the general rule is that men need the woman to complement them and help them. Even for a young male child, it is the inspiration and nurture of a mother that sets the course of his life. If the mother is doting over the young child, not in a bad way, not in a pretentious way, but in a way that is helpful to the child, you will garner a future leader. For the adolescent boy, a mother's love can bring confidence and stability when facing adulthood. You see a junior high school boy talking about instability and feeling uncomfortable. That's when his feet and his nose are larger than the rest of his body and he has to grow into those things. And his shoulders are real narrow and he's got to fill out. And that doesn't happen until high school. And he feels inadequate in every way. And he sees all these girls maturing around him. And he feels like sometimes a little boy physically, but on the inside he's kind of perplexed. And the mom can come along and say, honey, you're fine just the way you are. You'll make it through this. And it provides such stability for the young man. Also, as I stated previously, young men make young women make men crazy, Proverbs 30, verse 18, and you've heard it before. There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, a way of a snake on a rock, a way of a ship on a high sea, and a way of a man with a maid. And it is their beauty and their demeanor that does it. As I said before, when the young man looks at the young woman, something goes on hormonally on the inside. It's an extra rush of adrenaline and testosterone that actually does that to the young man. Now, for the married man, a woman is able to bring stability, comfort, and companionship. You know, it can be a lonely existence without a woman being there for a man. And she is absolutely vital for his health and well-being. She also provides love, counsel, and wisdom. And on the flip side, a woman can be the source of a man's worst nightmares. She can plant the seeds of anger and wrath and crush his spirit at the same time. The woman has that power just by what she says, how she looks. You know, all women, I believe, and I've experienced this not from my wife, the worst look I ever got was from a woman in church when I said something about the relationship. And it was godly counsel. I just gave godly counsel. I said, this is what the scripture says. And this woman looked at me, and I just about had to take a step back. I just, whoa, that fist is coming in any second here. And the steely eyed, like I could feel the daggers coming out, and going, whoa, there are some issues here. And all I did was quote scripture. And so there is a look that a woman can give that just will send the guy running, like, I'm out of here. There, I am not sticking around this place. And a woman can choose not to do that, or she can choose to get into that. And the result will be Proverbs 21:9, better to live in the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 21:19, better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome wife and an ill-tempered wife. Proverbs 25:24, better to live on a corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. And so, women, you have potential for great goodness in the life of your man or men who are around you, not just your husband. I'm just talking about men and women, the differences in the sexes, not necessarily to marriage. Or you can be something that just is a thorn in their side. And they can't live with you sometimes, and they can't live without you. You know the old axiom. Well, men have their own set of problems, right? In their natural state, men are, and I said their natural state, immature, lazy, smelly, loud, messy, dirty, dirty-minded. We fight, we are argumentative, gross, we are know-it-alls, prideful, arrogant, ill-tempered, obnoxious, rebellious, and sometimes just plain mean, and that's all before they get out of bed. And the final issue of all of this, as men, we agree that we have every one of those and celebrate it with a high five, don't we? We just say, yeah, that's me. Oh, yeah, totally. It's like if men, you know, we have a little bit extra to eat and we slip a little bit. We get this thing going on right here. What do? When grandkids are around, we accentuate it. Right? You stick that belly out the lid, and the kids laugh. It's funny, you know, and we give this high five. And you have, most of you have heard before the great reasons why it's great to be a guy. You know, bathroom lines are 80% shorter. We know things about tanks. If something doesn't work, we can hit it with a hammer and throw it against a wall. We can do those things. If two guys show up to a party wearing the same outfit, they end up being lifelong friends, you know. And so that's why it's great to be a guy. But why is it great to be a woman? I asked my wife about this morning, why it's great to be a woman, 10 reasons. And I found a few and threw a few in there. Women have better fashion sense. Men open doors for them. Women are better shoppers. Women smell nicer. Women look better. PMS is a legal defense for murder. Women are cleaner. The wedding, it's all about the bride. When ships sink, women are off first, right? Facials and manicures. Need I say more? And so there's lots of reasons why it's great to be a woman, lots of reasons why it's great to be a guy, but the two are always in conflict. So what is going on here? There is a biblical order that has been set up, and I have 2 minutes. There is a biblical order that has been set up, and this we have to recognize, and you probably want to write these down if you're not familiar with the teaching of the differences between men and women. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Ephesians 5:22, the dreaded submissive verse, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." In Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And so God set it up the way he thought it would be best, that the man is supposed to be the one who is in charge, that he is the one that makes the final decisions. He is the one that bears the responsibility. He carries the burdens for the family, for the woman, for women in general in society. It is the man's job to be the burden bearer. Women are not built for heavy burdens. And I'm not talking like a pack animal. I'm simply talking like the emotional strain that can come upon an individual. Men are built for that emotional strain that comes, for instance, in times of war. It's difficult for men even to deal with that. You have the post-traumatic stress syndrome that is out there, and men are constantly dealing with that. But if they're called upon to do a job, they usually don't get real emotional about it. They just carry out the job. They do what their task is. And they are supposed to be, in the way God's economy is set up, they're supposed to be the responsible ones, and they are supposed to be the provider of everything that is good for those who are women in society. Again, if it's young women, if it's women who are married or wives, it doesn't matter. The men are supposed to bear that. They're the ones that are the carriers of the load, so to speak. And God determined that this would be good. Now, man was created, of course, out of dirt, but woman was created out of man. She was taken out of him, and she complements him in every way. Those attributes that are removed, if you separate them from men and women, those are the attributes that are in God. We are created in the image of God. Are many men real emotional? The answer is no. Now, as I get older, I find myself a little more emotional. You know, I read these stories and I start, I'm fine. You know, I kind of choke it back a little bit. I'm okay, and I'm not going to cry in this movie, not even The Notebook. I'm not even going to do it. You know, whatever it is, you kind of hold that stuff back. We're geared for that. And some people say, that's bad. You just need to let it go. No, I think that that's good. I think that that's good for men to simply be men. And women, you know, they get together and they have cry parties when they go see movies. And it's the greatest bonding experience that they could possibly have in the course of their lives. And that's wonderful. Men aren't like that. And, of course, I'm not telling you anything that is a big news blurb to you. You understand these things, but we need to be reminded that God has set up a hierarchy, a way that we are supposed to operate. Now, I have 6 other points that I'm going to go through. I'll review this one next week. But God willing, we'll go away with an understanding of not only the differences between men and women, but what this passage means about women being silent and submissive and all of that. It would seem that it is misogynistic and it's over the top and it doesn't really comport with today's standards. And we need to change that a little bit. And I would argue that no, we need to follow what the Bible has to say. So let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would bring clarity to what is going on in this passage with women and their relationship to men. And I pray that as that clarity arrives, it would not only be put into the bank of knowledge that we all possess, but we would be able to dispense the understanding and the wisdom that comes with it by the power of your Spirit. that we may have a proper, balanced view of our different relationships. And we know that this works together for good for us, and we know that it is beneficial for society if we are able to maintain the biblical values that you have set forth. So, Father, as we continue the study next week, we will wait on you and your Spirit for the knowledge and wisdom that only you can provide. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Amen. Amen.